The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you please go once again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. I've entitled our study in Romans 11, God's Faithfulness in Keeping His Irrevocable Promises. And you can see in your notes that we're in part 5. And you can also tell from your notes that I'm not very creative when it comes to sermon titles. You find a good title and you just stick with it and get as many parts out of it as you can. But that is really the theme of Romans chapter 11. It is God's faithfulness in keeping his irrevocable promises. One of the great joys that we have as believers is knowing that God has given us many tremendous promises. Hundreds of them, perhaps thousands of them, contained within his word, where he promises many specific things to us as believers. And I put together just a very short list to sample some of the promises that God has made to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. God has promised you protection as one of his children. Psalm 121 says that our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He has also promised us blessing for all those who will delight themselves in his word. Psalm 1 says, blessed are those who walk in the counsel of the Lord, who delight themselves in the word of God. God has blessed us with salvation to all who believe in him. He has promised that all things work together for good for those who are his children. He has promised us comfort in the midst of our trials and hardships and difficulties. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God has promised us new life in Christ, that we will be a new creature if we are in Christ. He has promised us every spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. He has promised to finish the work that he began in us, Philippians 1 verse 6. He has told us if we're anxious, we can pray, and he promises us the peace of God that transcends understanding. He has promised us to supply us all of our needs so that we do not need to worry about things in this life. He has promised abundant life to those who follow him in John chapter 10. He has promised to hold us securely and that we will never be lost, John chapter 10 and Romans chapter 8. He's promised that he's preparing a place for us in heaven and that if he goes, he will come back for us. And he has promised that he is going to make a new heavens and a new earth where we will have the privilege of dwelling with him for all eternity as heaven and earth are merged and we get to live in his presence here upon this earth free from sin and sadness and sorrow. And that's just a sampling. That's just a few of the tremendous promises that God has told us are ours as believers. And I ask you this morning, do you believe those? Do you trust those promises? Do you believe and do you hope in those promises? And is there a joy and is there a confidence in you in those promises for you? If so, I would ask you the question, how do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will be faithful to those promises? How are you certain? How can you be absolutely sure that these promises are going to come to you? How are you going to be absolutely confident, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God will never renege on his promises to you? After all, let's face it, we all make promises, we all break promises, we're quick to make them and we're quick to break them, and people around us are quick to do the same. So how do we know that the promises that God has made to us will not be like the promises that we make and break to one another? It's an important question to ask. And it's an important question to ask, particularly in light of the fact that God, throughout the Old Testament, made all kinds of promises to the nation of Israel. And you can read the prophets, you can read those prophecies, and you can understand what all was said in the Old Testament, how God promised to do many, 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 many things to Israel. And here's the issue. You are looking today at the nation of Israel, and you are saying, but they're unbelieving. They're apostate. They're guilty of rejecting their Messiah. They're obstinate. They have experienced God's judgment upon them as a people because they have rejected Christ. And furthermore, whereas the church began as a primarily Jewish entity with a few Gentiles, it is now the opposite. It is now primarily a Gentile entity with a few Jews in it. Certainly seems like God's promises to Israel have failed. I mean, after 2,000 years, do we really think that God's promises to Israel are going to be kept? How can we be certain? How can we know for certain that God is going to keep his promises to us if it appears he has broken his promises to his chosen people, Israel? This is not an insignificant issue. And you can say, well, I'm not interested in Israel, and I'm not really interested in the history of the nation, and I'm not really interested in what happens to the Jewish people, but I'm telling you, you have to be. Because if you're not, then how can you be certain that any other promise that God has made will be true to you? Very, very important issue. If God is guilty of breaking his promises with Israel, then how can we be certain that he'll keep his promises to us? Or if God has made promises to Israel, but somewhere along the line he changed his mind and gave them instead to the church, how can we be certain and what confidence do we have that he won't do the same to us today? Very important issue. And Romans chapter 11 is helping us with this issue. Romans 11 is helping us understand and see that God is faithful to his promises. That what promises God has made to his people Israel in the Old Testament, no matter how much time has passed since those promises have been made, God will not break his promises to Israel. He is a God of covenant faithfulness. He is a God who keeps his word. He is a promise keeper, not a promise breaker. He is one who never goes back on his word. He is always doing what he said he would do. There is nothing in the universe, and there is nothing in this world, and there is nothing anywhere else around us that can undo God's plans and purposes. He will keep his promises. There's a great Old Testament word in Hebrew that emphasizes this. It's the word hesed. Or if you're Hebrew, you need to get the guttural chesed. You need to cough a little bit and make it come out. Chesed means God's faithfulness. His covenant faithfulness. It is the word that captures God's kindness and his mercy and his goodness and his loyalty and his steadfast love. It is a word that is used in the Old Testament to refer to how Old Testament saints were to act towards one another. Micah 6:8, you know it very well. He tells the Old Testament saints then to do justice and to love kindness. That's the word chesed. And to walk humbly before our God. But undoubtedly, the greatest and most precious use of that word chesed in the Old Testament refers to God's covenant faithfulness to his people Israel and his promises that whatever he committed himself to in the Old Testament, he will be bound to act on those promises because he will be faithful to his commitments. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. You know it very well. The loving kindnesses of the Lord never cease. The chesed of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so the testimony of Scripture is that it is the unchanging character of God that is the anchor in which his promises reside. It is God's unchanging nature. It is the fact that he is faithful, that he is trustworthy, that he keeps his word, that he does not renege. It is God's character himself that ensures us that he will never go back on his promises. It is God's character. It is his nature. It is who he is. It is his covenant faithfulness that is the anchor in which the promises that he has made are rooted. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in Romans chapter 11. We are seeing that God has not broken these promises, that there is a future for Israel, that whatever he promised to them in the Old Testament through the covenants and through the prophets and through everything else that he obligated himself to, God will be faithful to deliver on those promises. That is essential for us to understand. God's not finished with Israel. He's not done with them yet. And as we've been saying over the last few weeks, there are two parts in Romans chapter 11. Let me just give you a very quick review of where we've been. Romans chapter 11 has two parts. Verses 1 through 10 is part number 1. Verses 11 through 36 is part number 2. And each of those main parts begins with a question and answer. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 is the beginning of section number 1. He says in verse 1 of chapter 11, I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? May it never be. And in this first section, verses 1 to 10, Paul wants us to understand that Israel's rejection is not total. They've not all been rejected. And he goes on to describe this remnant, how Elijah and the people in his day were part of a remnant, and Paul himself is part of a remnant. And even today in 2018, there is still a remnant of Jews, believing Jews. God's not rejected them. Their rejection is not total. There is a remnant that has existed. And then starting in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, he gives us another emphasis. He says in this section that their rejection is not final. Look at verse 11. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Did they stumble so as to fall? Did Israel stumble in such a way so as to permanently cut themselves off as a nation from God's promises? Is God done with them finally? Are they totally done? Have they fallen so that they will never get up again? And now the church replaces that? No. May it never be, he says. And he gave us this wonderful description in verses 11 to 15 of God's redemptive plan and what he's doing, and that God has overruled the sin of Israel to actually accomplish the salvation of the Gentiles, so that through the salvation of the Gentiles, he could actually bring salvation to the Jewish people, so that when this Jewish people comes back to him as a nation in repentance, God can shower the Gentile world with blessings. Marvelous. These blessings of God and the mercy of God ricochets from the Gentiles to the Jews back to the Gentile world. And this is all part of God's redemptive plan for mankind. It's not caught them off guard at all. As we saw last week, though, we have to guard against pride. We have to guard against any spiritual pride that would creep into us, because here's what Paul understands. Paul knows that Gentiles, you and me, most of us could begin to be tempted to think, well, Jews really screwed up. They really made a bad decision in killing their Messiah. They must have been so bad that God has cut them off, and now we are the favored people. You see the pride? Man, we must really be something. We've got it together. We made the right choice. We're more spiritual. We're more wise. We could see through all of that. And so we're more faithful, and we're smarter than they were. And so Paul goes and begins to address this issue of spiritual pride that is the temptation for every one of us. Verses 17 to 22, he addressed that issue, and he uses this analogy of a tree that has a branch grafted onto it, this natural tree, which then has a foreign branch which brought into it and is grafted in, so that this alien branch is now allowed to grow and be a part of this tree. Tremendous thing that God uses to communicate his point here, that God has cut unbelieving Israel off of the tree that they were a part of, and he has grafted undeserving Gentiles, you and me, into this tree so that we are now part of it. Look at verse 17. He says, some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. The branches that are broken off is unbelieving Israel, and the wild olive branches are those who are Gentiles, and they're grafted into this rich root of the olive tree, which are the Hebrew patriarchs, the Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you and I get to be a part of that. Doesn't mean the church has replaced Israel. It just means that you and I get to be grafted in, and we get to participate in all of the blessings, or some of the blessings, that God has made to his people in the Old Testament. It's tremendous. But verse 18 says, do not be arrogant. You must not become arrogant or proud about this. You must not come to a point where, man, you think you're something and you've really done something, because it's all God's mercy and it's all God's grace that he has done this. So verse 18, he tells us, don't forget who supports you, who supports your salvation, who supports all of these blessings. Who is it who supports and brings to you all of these great joys that you have? It's Israel. You just get to get grafted into that. So don't be proud about that. Verses 19 and 20, remember that it's your faith that has done this. It's nothing that you've done. Faith is the only reason that you're there. It's not because you've accomplished something. It's simply by God's grace that he's put you in there. And verses 20 and 21 warn us that if we become arrogant and we become prideful and we come to a point where we think we've done something to earn God's favor and we show by that a heart of unbelief, then God can cut us off in the same way that he cut Israel off. And remember, by the way, verse 22, that it's only God's kindness that has done this. He could have been severe like he was with Israel. He could have cut us off as unbelievers, and yet he was kind. Verse 22, it's his kindness that has brought us to this point. Well, that brings us to our passage this morning. Verses 23 to 27. And I want you to see that Paul comes back to this issue of Israel. And so I want to read these verses. Just follow along as I read verses 23 to 27. Paul says, and they also, speaking of Israel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into an olive tree, are grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's tremendous. Is God done with Israel? Not a chance. Not a chance. Today and the following time we look at this, I want to give you just some points here. Four of them. We'll just get to two of them today. Just four points that I want you to notice as it relates to the future of Israel. Future of Israel's restoration. And I just want to give you two of them this morning. From verses 23 and 24, point number one, and then verses 25 to 27 is point number two. So let me give you the first point. The first one is this, the possibility of Israel's restoration. And what Paul's going to do for us is he's going to come back to this issue of the nation of Israel, and he's going to revisit and demonstrate to us that beyond a shadow of a doubt, God is fully committed to the promises that he made to his people, and they will come to pass. And he begins in verses 23 and 24 by stating, at a minimum, their restoration is a possibility. Look at verse 23. So this is point number one, the possibility of Israel's restoration. Verse 23 says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now understand what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, okay, Israel is currently unbelieving. They are currently rejecting Christ. They are presently rejecting their Messiah. They are temporarily cut off from God's plans and purposes. But if they stop their unbelief, if Israel were ever to repent, God was able to graft them in again. You see, the possibility is still there. If they would simply turn, if they would simply repent of their unbelief, if their hard hearts were removed and replaced with a heart of flesh, if God would simply do something to reverse their blindness, if they came to a point of conviction in their life where they see what they did to the Messiah and they would turn from that, God says, listen, I am able, fully able and willing to graft them back in again. If Israel as a nation were to turn from their rebellion, if Israel as a people were willing to turn from their rejection and turn from their apostasy, then they could be grafted right back into the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and all the covenants and all the prophets. They could go right back in. Why? Because God is able. Look at verse 23. God's able to do this. God's able to do this. God is not, it's not too difficult for God to do this. It's not too hard for God to do this. They're his people. He made promises to them. And if he's done that, then certainly he is able to bring them back in again. And do you know what? Let me let the cat out of the bag a little bit. That's exactly what he's going to do. This is not just a mere possibility. This is exactly what is going to happen. Hold your finger here in Romans 11, and I want you to go to the book of Zechariah, second to the last book in your Old Testament. Zechariah, chapter 12. Zechariah, chapter 12. Zechariah is one of the most incredible books about their future. I would encourage you to read it and study this as you begin to see exactly what God has committed himself to and what God has promised to the nation of Israel. And I want you to notice that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, there is this promise. A promise that God will deliver his people and will bring them to repentance. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Do you see the promise? Absolutely incredible. Zechariah says that there's going to come a day when God pours out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Holy Spirit himself. And when he does that, they will look on him whom they have pierced. This is a prophetic passage way back in the Old Testament, speaking of a time past Christ's crucifixion to a time when Israel will finally recognize what they've done. Spirit of God will come upon them, a spirit of grace, a spirit of supplication, a spirit which will bring them to their knees in conviction. And the end product of that will be they will look on him, they will look on Christ, who they had crucified. They will mourn. They will mourn. And what kind of mourning will this be? The kind of mourning that comes upon a person who has lost their only child. Spirit of God will be poured out on them. They will be regenerated. They will be convicted. And in that moment, they will repent. Look at verse 11. And in that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. What is this referring to? Most likely, this is a reference to King Josiah. Remember King Josiah, that boy king who grew up and became the great hope of the Judean people, the final last hope of Israel and the southern tribes, the one who they thought might restore Judah back to the Lord, and he's killed by Pharaoh Necho at a place called Hadad-Rimmon. And the people mourn. They weep. They weep over their king, their godly king who was put to death, the last hope of the fading Judean nation. And he says that's what it's going to be like when Israel repents. Look at verse 12. The land will mourn. Every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. This is a national mourning. This isn't just a few people here and there that are broke up about this. This is the entire nation. The land mourns. Every family by itself. It is a national, bitter, prolonged mourning that comes upon the nation who's alive when Christ returns, and it will flood the entire nation. And the kind of repentance that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 7, when there is a sorrow that leads you to repentance, will characterize this people. Deep, bitter mourning over the fact that they killed their Savior. Go to chapter 13, verse 1. And in that day, What day? In the day when they mourn, in the day that they repent, in the day when they recognize what they've done to their Messiah. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1 says, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. There's going to be this metaphorical fountain of forgiveness that opens up for the people of Israel, and they're going to be cleansed, and they're going to be forgiven, and they're going to repent, and they're going to be brought back to Christ as a nation. So go back to Romans chapter 11. When Paul says in verse 23, if they don't continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. That's exactly what Paul has in mind. The time when they're brought to conviction and repentance. Augustine described it this way. He says, in that day the Jews, those of them at least who shall receive the Spirit of grace and mercy, when they see him coming in his majesty, they will recognize it as he whom they, in the person of their parents, insulted when he came before in his humiliation. They shall repent of insulting him in his passion. That's exactly what's going to happen. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. 300 years ago, this is what he said. He says, Jewish infidelity shall be then overthrown, however obstinate they have been for about 1,700 years in their rejecting Christ, and instances of conversion of any of that nation have been so rare ever since the destruction of Jerusalem, but they have, against the plain teachings of their own prophets, continued to approve of the cruelty of their forefathers in crucifying Christ, yet... when this day comes, the thick veil that blinds their eyes will be removed, and divine grace will merit and renew their hard hearts. And the Jews and all their dispersions shall cast away their old infidelity, and they shall wonderfully have their hearts changed and abhor themselves for their past unbelief and obstinacy. And they shall flow together to the blessed Jesus, penitently, humbly, and joyfully owning him as their glorious King and only Savior, and shall with all their hearts, as with one heart and voice, declare his praises unto other nations. It's going to happen. It's exactly what's going to happen. It's going to happen on a national scale. It's going to happen when they repent. It's going to happen when the Spirit of God convicts them. It's going to happen when they mourn. It's going to happen when they realize exactly what they've done and they're broken over their sin and they turn away from it and they embrace Christ. It's tremendous. Look at verse 24. Because this is exactly what Paul is describing here. He says, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, then how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? See what he's saying? Very, very understanding. It's very clear what he's saying here. He says, okay, you Gentiles, you used to be these wild branches. You are these unnatural branches. You are these branches that don't belong. You are these branches that were foreign. You are the branches that were alien. And God has put you into the tree of Israel. Not to replace Israel, but to graft you into the blessings that God has designed for Israel to be the conduit to the world. And you're grafted into that. If that's the case, if God is able to do that, if he's able to take you, these wild, alien, foreign branches, and put you in that tree, how much more easily will God be able to do that with his own people? Understand? Very clear. If God could take idolatrous pagans like you and me, and he could bring us into the spiritual stock of Abraham, he can more easily lead straying Jews back into their own spiritual stock. You say, does that mean that it's easier for a Jew to come to Christ? I'm not saying that. And Paul's not saying that. He's not trying to communicate that it's easier for a Jew to be saved than a Gentile. He's simply saying that the Jewish branches that were cut off are the branches that were cut off from the original stock. And so in order for them to be reattached, it's going to be a whole lot easier because they naturally belong to that stock from which they were part of. So if you, those who were contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily then will the natural branches of the children of the covenant be able to be brought back into their own olive tree? In fact, notice verse 24. He even says that at the end of verse 24. He says, it's their own olive tree. They've been cut off. They've been separated for a time. And yet, how much more easy will it be for them to be grafted back into the same olive tree? Gentiles, you and me, were grafted into a tree that we didn't belong. And God says, listen, if I can do that, if I can open up the gospel for what's been 2,000 years now to Gentiles who don't belong and are not part of this and are wild and separate and disconnected and not part of this, if I can do that, don't you think I can put my own people who were part of that original tree back in? It's tremendous. God's not done with Israel. No matter how much time has passed, no matter how you may think, well, enough time has passed to actually abrogate God's promises, maybe the church has actually replaced Israel. No, not a chance. God's not done. Do you see how faithful God is? Do you see how faithful God is? Do you see how trustworthy God is? Do you see how good God is? Do you see how God will keep his word to his people? He will not renege no matter how much time has passed, no matter what is going on the world stage, no matter how much inclined you might be to think that perhaps God's plans are off track because of what you see. No. God is faithful. And he's faithful because he's unchanging in his character. That's what anchors the promises of God, not only to his people, but to us today as well. So this is the possibility of Israel's restoration. You say, is it just a possibility, though? I've already told you what I think about that. It's not just a possibility. So let me take you to number two, the promise of Israel's restoration. The promise of Israel's restoration. Paul wants us to understand that it's not just a possibility. He wants us to understand it's not just a prospect. It's not just something that could potentially happen. It is more than that. It is something that will actually happen. It is something that will transpire. There is a promise of God to his people about their restoration. And you can see it here in verse 25. He says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Notice that phrase in verse 25. I want you to understand something, Paul says, so you will not be wise in your own estimation. Verse 18, he says, do not be arrogant. Verse 20, he says, I don't want you to be conceited. Now in verse 25, he says, I don't want you to be wise in your own estimation. He keeps going back to this theme of pride, and he keeps going back to this issue of you and I being tempted to become arrogant and prideful and conceited in the fact that perhaps we were better than them. And he's driving this point home to the point that he says it a third time, I do not want you to be wise in your own estimation. Can't take any credit. Don't pat yourself on the back. Don't start thinking you were smarter. Don't start thinking you were more deserving of this, or you were wiser, or you just happened to grow up in the right family, or you were raised in West Michigan, or you went to church all your life, or you got baptized, or you became a church member. Don't start thinking for one moment that any of that had any bearing upon you being included in this tree. Because it didn't. You and I are saved by mercy alone. We're saved by grace alone. And so what Paul's going to do here in verses 25 to 27 is he's going to explain a mystery. You see that word in verse 25? He's going to explain a mystery so that we don't view ourselves too highly by misconstruing what God is doing with Israel. So that's what he's going to do. And so in verse 25, he says, I want you, brethren, to not be uninformed. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. What is this? You know, when we use the word mystery, we think of something that's hard to solve. An enigma. I think I've told you before, when I was a middle schooler, I think I read all the Hardy Boy books, all 98 of them or whatever there are. And they just kept going and going and going and going. And they all had the same theme. I don't know why I kept reading, because it was the same story over and over and over again. I knew how it would end. It was great. It was this mystery. Who did it? And when we think of a mystery, that's what we think of, this kind of unsolvable thing, this thing that's difficult to understand. That's not what Paul's talking about when he refers to a mystery. You understand what a biblical mystery is? A biblical mystery is something that was previously unrevealed. A mystery in Scripture is something that was previously undisclosed. It is something that was not known beforehand. And so Paul oftentimes uses this word to refer to something that had never been known before in the Old Testament. That's a mystery. And so there's a mystery here that Paul's going to tell us about in verse 25. This is the first time it's going to be revealed, this mystery. What is it? The mystery is this. The mystery is how long Jewish hardening will last. The mystery here is how long Israel's rejection would continue, that they have been previously broken off, they've been cast away by the Lord for a time. And you have one of two options. Option one is either they're done entirely and there's no future for them, which we're showing that that's not the case. Option two, then, is there is a future, but the question in the back of our minds is how long is it going to last? How long is Jewish rejection going to last? How long is this hardening going to take place? Verse 25, he tells us. He says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Here it is. Here's the mystery. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There it is. That's the revelation of the mystery. The mystery is how long it's going to last. It's going to last until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's a partial hardening. It's partial in two ways. Let me explain this to you just so you kind of wrap your minds around this. The hardening of Israel is partial in two ways. Number one, it's partial in extent. And number two, it is partial in length. Let me explain that. It is partial in extent in that not every Jew is going to be hardened. Not every single Jewish person is going to be cast off. Not every single Jewish person will be removed from that tree. That's not what Paul is teaching us. He wants us to understand that it is partial in extent. There's going to be a remnant that continues from every generation on into every generation of saved Jewish people. That's partial. But that's not the mystery. That's been obvious all throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. There's been Jews who have been saved all along through the Old Testament and even to today. That's not the mystery. Here's the mystery. The mystery is it is partial in length. And the mystery relates to how long that time period will last. Paul tells us in verse 25 that it is a temporary hardening. It will come to an end. It will not last forever. You say, well, when is it going to end? When will Israel be brought back into God's plans? When will Israel be brought back to a time when they're God's people again and all the promises that God has made to them in the Old Testament will be restored to them? When is that time coming? And Paul tells us in verse 25, it's going to happen, this hardening of Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Or if you have an NIV, it says, until the full number of the Gentiles will come in. It's very interesting. We are living presently in this age. Do you understand this? We are living today in the church age. We are living in today the age of the Gentiles. We are living today in the age which has lasted now for nearly 2,000 years when God's primary objective is to bring Gentiles into his family. That is the opposite of what has been all the way up till the time of the rejection of Christ by the Jewish people. Before that, it was mostly Jews that were being saved and a few Gentiles here and there. There was Rahab, there was Ruth in the Old Testament, there were a few other Gentiles in the Old Testament who were coming to faith in Christ on the witness of the Jewish people. So you had primarily Jewish salvation in the Old Testament with a few Gentiles, and now we are living in the age of the Gentiles as God is working primarily in and through the Gentile people. And Maranatha Bible Church, all 250 of you are an expression of that. You're part of that. You're part of God's redemptive plan. You're part of what God had in his mind in eternity past when he knew he would overrule the sin of Israel and there would be a time of great Gentile conversion. It's right now, and it's been going on for 2,000 years. Say, why? Because remember God's goal, Revelation 5:9 says, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God's heart was never just to save Jewish people. It was to save people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, so that in heaven there would be this incredible representation of all people that lived on the face of the earth from every tribe and every tongue and every people. And so, listen, God, in his infinite wisdom, elected a certain number of Gentiles to come to himself in salvation during the period of the Gentiles. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about the fact that Israel will be brought back into a relationship with God when the full number of Gentiles have come in. So what we're referring to here is the fixed number of Gentiles whom God has ordained in eternity past, whom he's destined for salvation, and all the elect to be saved from among the many Gentile nations. God has determined that number, and God is waiting until that number has been reached before taking action in Israel. Say, how many? I don't know. I have no idea. Billions? Billions of Gentiles have been brought to faith in Christ over the last 2,000 years. And Paul wants us to understand that God is going to continue to do that, and he's going to continue to do that, and he's going to continue to do that until the last elect Gentile has come into his family. And when that happens, and when God determines to rapture the church out of this world, at that point, God is done primarily with the salvation of the Jewish or the Gentile people. It's going to come to an end. You need to understand that the time of the Gentiles, the church age, will at some point come to an end. And when it does, Israel's hardening will be over. And what will happen? Verse 26. All Israel will be saved. Huh. All Israel's going to be saved. All of Israel's going to be saved. There's going to come a time when God finishes his plan with you and I, with the Gentile people, with bringing that massive number in. When that age ends, God's going to finish his program there, and he's going to resume his plan with the Jewish people. He's going to stop their hardening, and they're going to be saved. Now, you need to understand that verse 26 and that little phrase, all Israel will be saved, is a phrase that is full of controversy. Who is it referring to? Who's he talking about? Who's in mind here? And I spent probably 4 hours this week just reading commentaries, trying to understand what are the possible views. And I'm going to give you all 96 of the options this morning. So buckle up and listen. That's not true. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Let me tell you what it does mean. What it doesn't mean is that the church has replaced Israel. It does not mean, and some want to say this, some want to say that this refers to the Israel in verse 26, that all Israel will be saved. They think that refers to the salvation of the believing remnant of the Jewish people whom God is bringing to himself in the church age. This is the amillennial position. This is the replacement theology position. This is the position of those who believe that the church has now replaced Israel. And so what's in view here are the saved, elect Jews that are coming to faith in Christ during the church age. How do you know that's not the case? Here's how I absolutely know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that that's not the case. Because the word Israel in verse 26 is also preceded by the word Israel in verse 25. So whatever Israel means in verse 25, it must also mean in verse 26. So what does the word Israel in verse 25 mean when it says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel? It can only mean one thing. It can only mean national Israel. He's not referring to elect, saved Jews within the church because it says that there's been a hardening that has happened to Israel. It's not referring to elect, saved Jews in the church age. So this must refer to national, ethnic, physical Israel. If it means that in verse 25, then it must mean that in verse 26. So it doesn't mean that. What does it mean? This is what it does mean. It is referring here, as I just said, to national ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel. It is referring here to a large-scale conversion of the nation of Israel in fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the restoration. Just read the prophets. Just read about what God says in the prophets, and it's a twin theme in almost every prophet. Judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration. You can read the major prophets, you can read the minor prophets, and it's basically the same thing. You can just read it. That's the same thing over and over again. Judgment, restoration, judgment, restoration. When is Israel going to be restored? It's going to be restored when God's plan with the Gentiles comes to a close and he brings in then his national people, Israel, on a large scale, bringing them to faith in Christ. So who's it referring to? It refers to all the elect Jewish people alive at the end of the tribulation. Understand that? It refers to all the elect Jews alive at the end of the tribulation. Now, think through this with me. I got it. 6 minutes. Listen carefully. Here's what's going to happen. God is going to bring the last elect Gentile to himself. At some point soon after that, God's going to rapture the church out of this world. Soon after that will begin the tribulation period, that 70th week of Daniel, when God pours out judgment upon Israel and unleashes the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. There's going to be satanic persecution. There's going to be natural catastrophes. There's going to be unprecedented demonic activity that floods this world when God removes all those stopping influences. And Zechariah 13 says 2/3 of the Jewish population is going to be killed. Zechariah 13, verse 8. Says this, it will come about in that land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. 2/3 of Israel will be killed in the tribulation. And God will use that time to purge Israel of unbelieving rebels. He will purge them of their unbelieving people. He will mete out his judgment upon Jewish people who've rejected the Messiah. And 2/3 of the Israelite nation will be utterly destroyed during that tribulation period, which leaves 1/3. Guess what Zechariah 13, verse 9 says? It says this, and it says, I will bring the third part through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested, and they will then call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say to me, that God, or the Lord is my God. So tribulation, in that time period, God kills and destroys in judgment, all or 2/3 of the Israel who are unbelievers, 1/3 will be preserved, which will include the 144,000 and those who come to faith in Christ through the testimony of the two witnesses and the angel described in Revelation chapter 14. So at the end of the tribulation, you have 1/3 of the nation of Israel that has survived who are now believers because of God's sealing power and because of his grace in the gospel being preached. That is who Paul is referring to in verse 26 when he says, all Israel will be saved. At the end of the tribulation, one-third of the Jewish people who have survived that, who are believers, will be brought to faith in Christ. And they'll be saved as a nation. In fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 in the New Covenant, in fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 in the New Covenant. Go to Ezekiel 37. Can you give me 3 minutes? I got to show you this. Ezekiel 37. Go back here. Ezekiel 37. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. You have to know that there are so many passages in the Old Testament that refer to this restoration taking place. But I wanted to show you one, and it's one you're probably familiar with. Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. Remember singing the song, Dem Bones, Dem Bones? Remember that? That's where it comes from. What does it refer to? Some people want to make it out to just something, well, God's gonna save people, just kind of this generic kind of salvation thing. Well, look what he says, Ezekiel 37. Let me just read it. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And so he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the words of the Lord. There's where the song comes from. Verse 5, thus the Lord says to me, say to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life, and I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and as I commanded and as I prophesied, there was a noise and behold, a rattling and the bones came together, bone on its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and their breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What is that? You want to know who it is? Read the next verse. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished and we are completely cut off. That's Israel right now. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will put my spirit within you. Remember Zechariah 12? And you will come to life, and I will place you in your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord. That's it. That's what Paul's talking about. Puts a little different spin on the song, doesn't it? Go back to Romans 11. Paul says, this is what's going to happen. God is going to do this for his people to the point that all Israel will be saved at the end of the tribulation. All will come to him. They will see their Messiah when he returns at the second coming. Hearts will be pierced, and they will mourn, and they will repent. And just to confirm that, look at verses 26 and 27. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. That's Christ. And he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. That's the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 31. This is the new covenant with them. When I take away their sins, God says, I will do this. And if God says, I will do this, do you think he's going to go back on his promises? Not a chance. So I began this morning by asking you a question. How do you know for certain that God will not renege on his promises to you? How do you know for certain that God's not going to go back and his fingers weren't crossed behind his back when he promised you all those great promises he made you? How do you know? Look at the nation of Israel. And understand God's character. and you can sink the anchor of your heart deep into the character of God and know that he will do what he's promised to them and to you. Is that good news? Amen. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for these precious, precious promises. Thank you that we get to be included in them. And thank you, Father, that our salvation and our relationship with you is as secure as your righteous character. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts for your redemptive plan, which will not be thwarted. And Father, may we revel in the great mercy and grace that you've shown us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.